songs like that. It's so rich, isn't it? It's just so rich to remind ourselves of the confidence that we have, not because of what we do or what we're going to do or what we believe we're going to do. It gives us confidence that we're loved by God. It's because of God. It's because of Jesus. It's because Satan does tempt us to despair when he tells us about the guilt within, but upward we look and see him there, the one who took all of our sins, Jesus. It's so true. It's so rich. Do you believe that? Is your confidence placed in Jesus this morning? I want to invite you guys to put your confidence in Jesus. You've forgotten, I think, when we walk with Christ, sometimes it almost feels like we almost graduate from just putting our hope and our trust in the man Jesus. And we never will. We're never going to graduate or move on to something more lofty or more mature or more spiritual. It will always be the man, Jesus Christ, and his work for us. That's our confidence today. That's our hope. If you haven't put your hope and trust in him, today's the day, friend. That's why he lived. That's why he submitted to the cross. But he defeated death and rose. So put your hope, put your trust in him. I'm going to pray for us, and as I pray, I just want God to speak. I need for him to speak to me. I want him to speak to you. And I guess as I pray, I just want to invite you guys to be praying with me. It's not just me talking. Would you guys come in agreement saying, God, we want to hear from you today? So I'll make my prayer short and sweet and simple. And I'll just be praying, God, would you speak to us? We want to hear from you. I'll say that we need to hear from you because I believe we need to hear from God. We need to hear from him today. So we're going to study the book of Mark, chapter 11. And we're going to beg God to come and just use this mouth to speak truth. So let's pray together. Let's put our confidence in him. God, thank you for taking us from a place where, yes, we were guilty of sin. And putting us in a place of righteousness with you. Jesus, you are sinless and you died and you rose from death. And you secure a place with us, and with us, with you, for us. So our confidence is in you today, God. It's in you, Jesus. Now, would you speak to us? Because we believe we need to hear from you. This world throws so many different ideas about what is authentic and real. They throw different ideas about you, Jesus, whether you truly were the Son of God or whether you really define life. We believe you, God. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you give us understanding this morning and the things that Mark wrote about you. We need to hear from you, God. Please speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11. If you're visiting with us, we are in a series through the book of Mark, simply entitled The Real Jesus. We believe that Mark's account of Jesus' life really gives a clear kind of all the frills and everything stripped off, and we're just getting the real, authentic Jesus. And in a world, like I just prayed, that tells us so many different things about God and reality, they try to define so many things in different ways. We believe that Mark has given us an account of Jesus that is the real deal, the authentic thing. I don't know if you guys are aware, but on TV, American television, there are over 500 reality TV shows. There are over 500. I couldn't believe it. I thought there were 5, 10, actually, I probably thought there was about, I could probably name about 15 right now if I was really put to the test. But there are over 500 reality TV shows. I mean, I know about Survivor, I'm a big fan, Amazing Race, my wife and I auditioned for Amazing Race, didn't make the cut, and we never got a call back, I'm still frustrated about that. And so, I know those reality shows, but things like John and Kate Plus 8, they've been in the media lately, that's a reality TV show. But it seems like our culture, specifically our country, is obsessed. We're fascinated by reality TV. And I don't know if it's because it really offers a picture of reality, but it offers maybe what we'd prefer the appearance of reality to be, or what we would think it would be. But truly and surely, if you guys have been around reality TV enough, you know that what you see on there isn't always legitimate. I think reality TV programs years and years and years ago, it was kind of this classic, well, it was classic back then, just a camera watching things unfold. But now there are scripts, there are settings, there is lighting, there are all these different pieces that actually gives you the appearance of reality versus actual reality. There are blogs online where people actually write and do research to try to figure out what is the difference between reality and the things really going on behind the scenes. There are websites like Reality Steve that he tries to find out what's actually going to happen before it is actually aired, and he tries to discover and unveil the actual things that are taking place. Basically, what he's trying to do is saying, I'm going to lift up the curtain, and I'm actually going to show you what's really happening. Although you're going to see this on screen, this is really what's happening behind the scenes. My wife actually got a hold of some emails of a very popular reality TV program, and she actually found, through a friend, emails between the two final people of the show, and she actually found out the end of the show, and she, through that Reality Steve website, kind of released to the public what was going to happen on the ABC top number one show. I was amazed. It was one of the proudest moments of my life I've ever experienced. I know that sounds bad, but it was really cool. And so my point is this, though, that I think as much as we watch reality TV, we realize that this is maybe just the appearance of reality. It's not necessarily the real deal. And this might be a strange connection, but Jesus, in chapter 11 of the book of Mark, actually is almost, in a way, doing this reality Steve thing. He's making his way into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the temple is. It's where people go to worship God, to offer sacrifices to him. And Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. We know eventually that he's going there to be crucified. But on his way in there for 2 days, we're going to look at 2 days in the life of Jerusalem, and Jesus in the life in the area of Jerusalem. And what he does, basically, let me give you a little foreshadowing where we're going this morning is this. He goes in and he simply lifts up the curtain. And he says, you're appearing to look a certain way. It's like the lights, the makeup, the mask, the costumes, all the appearances, the busyness, and things are going on. And he's simply going in to Jerusalem. He's going there and removing the makeup, taking off the mask, removing the costumes, picking up the curtain and saying, it appears like you're busy. It appears like things are happening. But Jesus goes in graciously beneath and behind the appearances of what's happening. It's not just the reality. And he looks and says, oh, this is what's happening. Simply goes, let me get behind the scenes of this perceived reality. Let me get behind the appearances and see what can be uncovered. And so that's what Jesus does this morning in this passage. I want to invite you to look at Mark chapter 11 with me. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21 this morning. Let me read verses 1 through 10 first as we try to take a glimpse and understand this. Verse 1, chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you will enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. Let me stop there for a moment. If you're familiar with Old Testament and New Testament, you spend a lot of time in the Bible, you could read these next 21 verses. And if you're familiar with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Ezekiel and Psalms and Genesis, already there are prophecies being fulfilled in those first few sentences that I just read. Now, this morning, I'm not going to spend hardly any time, rather than what I'm saying right now, to talk about all the prophecies that Jesus fulfills. The reason being is this. Mark doesn't talk about them and say, and Jesus fulfilled prophecy here. And Jesus fulfilled a prophecy here. And Jesus fulfilled a prophecy here. Mark doesn't say it. And it'll be clear to you, hopefully by the end of the time, that the audience that Mark talks about, they didn't see Jesus and go, oh, the prophecy in Jeremiah, when he said that and that, that just happened. Whoa! It's not like they read this part and go, oh, Genesis 49:10. That's what just took place with the whole cult thing. Wow! Oh, and how no one's ever written on it. Oh, that's like Numbers, Deuteronomy, and 1 Samuel. And about the animal. That doesn't happen. Okay, so some people who like to study the whole Bible a lot and try to read it, they get really excited. Like, I just got excited about it. They're like, wow, that's prophecy! But as much as that could be an exciting conversation this morning, and that was about the length that we're going to have excitement. That was it. My voice got high. I got excited. That's all we're going to do with it. But suffice to say, that stuff's happening. And if our goal was to find all the prophetic fulfillments, basically in the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus came and walked the earth, God spoke through people and talked about this day in Jerusalem. That's powerful. That's what's happening. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time there, but that's already happening right here in this passage. But let's keep reading. Verse 3. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and I will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So here's what happens. Let me give you a little idea of the surroundings. We have the Mount of Olives. These mount overlooking around the temple area. You can probably look across the Mount of Olives and see the temple here. Then you have Bethpage and Bethany, a walking distance from the temple, because Jews in the Passover week, there are a lot of different rituals and traditions and laws, and they had to be close, basically. Let me just sum it up like that. They had to be close. The walking distance would have happened from Bethpage and Bethany, and that's where we see that Jesus and the disciples are staying. So they're just on the outskirts of the temple. Now, the Mount of Olives would be a place where you could actually buy offerings. You could buy animals that you would need to sacrifice for the Passover week. Josephus, a historian, writes that about 250,000 lambs were purchased during the Passover week. Okay, a lot of stuff going on around the temple and around this area. A lot of things taking place, a lot of animals, a lot of human beings coming to worship. So Jesus is about to leave that Bethany area and make his way, which would have been a walking distance, into the temple, into Jerusalem. As he does it, they get this colt, and ultimately, we believe it's a donkey. He rides in on a donkey. It's not that there weren't horses to ride, but Jesus comes in, as Isaiah tells us, he comes in as the Prince of Peace. So Jesus, he knows he's the Messiah. The people don't necessarily believe he's the Messiah or not yet, but Jesus comes in, rather than on a war horse, setting up the government and overthrowing Rome and purging out the uncleanliness and restoring the children of Israel and everything that is rich and true in God. He kind of challenges that whole mindset by just the physical act of getting on a donkey, which during David's time actually was a royal animal. But he gets on this donkey, which is a symbol of peace. The Prince of Peace rides in. No one had ever ridden on this horse because it was a sacred thing. Not that this donkey was also the size sacred set apart for that, but this donkey had never been used for anything ordinary ever at all. Maybe you guys have heard when the scribes would write out the Old Testament and write copies. When they would come to the name Yahweh, the name of God, they would get rid of the pen they were writing with. They'd get a new pen that had never been written with, write the term Yahweh on the scroll or whatever they were writing on. Then they would discard that pen so it would never be desecrated, writing a common word next to God's word. That's the idea of ordinary and sacred. So the donkey that Jesus rides on had never been used for anything. Now it's about to carry the Prince of Peace into the temple. Eventually, we know we're not going to get there today, but this was carrying him in and setting him up to go to the cross and be crucified at a certain point. So, Prince of Peace coming in. How do the people respond? We see here, if we read in the text, as we continue, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest! So he comes in on a donkey. There's no saddle on it because it had never been used for that. His friends and the people around literally take off their outer garments, take off their jackets. If I had a jacket, I'd put that on and I'd take it off. And they put it on the donkey so he can sit on the donkey so it can be ridden. And then for those that didn't put their cloaks and jackets on the donkey, they spread it all over the street so the donkey can walk on their garments and walk on these leafy branches. I mean, this is a celebration. This is a majestic thing. And they start crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! It's a big pronouncement. There is a huge outward showing of reverence and respect to Jesus as he's just not even in the temple yet, but he's approaching it from Bethany. Jesus, as I said earlier, though his intent here is to uncover the appearances of authentic praise, authentic worship, authentic relationships, Jesus' intent is to help them see truly what's going on in the midst of all the appearances. So right here, even the Hosanna, the blessed be the name of the Lord, the kingdom of David, all that stuff is rooted in Jewish history. Psalm 113 and Psalm 118 is where they would get all these praises. They're called the Hallel Psalms, psalms about praising God and bringing praise to God. That's where they're getting these statements. So Jesus enters, and first glance, it really looks like people get it, right? They must understand who this is. This is the Prince of Peace. He's coming riding in. They're giving him a celebration. And some of the things that they're doing here wouldn't have been that abnormal for a very famous rabbi or a king as they make their procession, as they're entering into the town they were in. It would have been normal for people to cry out and praise and to do some of these things. You know, when I was thinking about things that we become obsessed with, like reality TV, let's just disregard the reality TV thing for a moment, and let me ask you this. I wonder if we've become obsessed, like the reality TV piece, we've become obsessed with the appearance of things. Like, we've become obsessed and fascinated with the appearance of looking like we have a healthy marriage. Or we've become obsessed with
the appearance that we're good parents and our children obey. And so before we get out of the car, we give them the list of the last, like, top three things they are not going to do when we get out of the car. And the top two things they will. What are you going to say? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. And how are you going to do it? Upright. Yes, sir. Yes, good. You know, we give them all these things. Or we become obsessed and just running after simple appearance of things, and we try to do every single thing we can before we leave our house or before we go into the next room, and we're just obsessed with appearances. And I wonder, like reality TV, we're obsessed almost with the appearance of reality. I wonder, as Jesus starts to make his way into Jerusalem and starts to uncover that, if he's going to start doing that for us this morning. I want you to start to consider that, and now you're going to see that Jesus does something pretty significant. Look at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he makes his way, Bethany, into the temple, goes to the temple, and he just looks around at all the things in the temple. You know what he's doing? He's going around there and saying, I'm going to just take a look at everything that's going on. I want to see the appearance of things, and I'm going to look beyond, behind, around, underneath all that's going on. Because there's busyness. We're going to see in the next passage right here, there's a lot of busyness. There's a lot of things going on. So Jesus simply goes in, takes a look, and then he retreats, and he's going to come back the next day. But check out what he does the next day. There's this whole fig tree parable. And a lot of, my studies this week, it wasn't really encouraging. It said it's one of the most difficult sections of Scripture to understand. So I was like, thanks a lot, Charlie, for putting me on deck with that. It's really good. No reason to have fear. It makes plenty of sense once you study it hard enough and long enough, and we'll hopefully understand it. Look at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. So, he has this wonderful entry into the temple. He goes around and looks at the temple, wakes up the next day, says, I'm hungry. Off in the distance, he sees this fig tree. And from a distance, the fig tree looks like there should be some fruit on it. Because it's green and leafy and everything looks healthy. And as he gets not far, but as he gets nearer and nearer to it, and he actually starts to examine and look, he sees there are no figs on the tree. And then he curses it. And you'll see in a couple moments, the next day they come back and it's dead. The tree he curses is dead. So what's that all about? Well, what this is an active parable. It's a parable in action. Okay, it's a prophetic, symbolic action, as William Lane describes it. And all he's doing is this. If you didn't understand what happened from Bethany into the temple and looking around, what Jesus is doing is this. The temple appears to be leafy, fruitful, to have buds on it in which you could eat. But as you get closer and you examine the leaves and you look for buds and figs, there's nothing there behind it. It has a really great appearance, has a really great surface. On the outside, it looks like there's things going on. On the outside, it might even look healthy. On the outside, it looks like it's bearing fruit, but when you get close, there's really nothing there behind the exterior. Well, Chris, it says that it wasn't even the time for figs. That's not fair of Jesus to do that. What's he doing here? Is he just using his power to teach something? Well, I do think he's using his power to teach something, but here's something you'll realize if you study geography and the things that happen with trees and leaves and plants and crops and produce over there. In the fall, fig trees would produce buds that would have been early season buds that during this time would have been on the tree. When Jesus goes and looks and sees it all leafy, he sees the appearance of leafiness, but when he goes, he actually looks for some of these pre-season figs on there, and there are none there. If there are no pre-season figs on a fig tree, you know what happens in the spring? No figs. That means there wasn't fruit in the fall, and there was no remaining figs, pre-season figs, for when the spring came that were going to birth into figs. At first glance, you go, man, Jesus is mean. And, he just cursed that tree and killed it. Why was he using his divine power on something like that? No, he was going and saying, as I get closer, not from a distance. When I look at a distance of the temple, wow, there's praise, there's worship, there's action, there's busyness. And as he draws nearer, he uses this fig tree as a parable, as an illustration. And he looks and he gets close and he says, there's no figs on here. That means in a couple of months, there's going to be no fruit from this tree. Let me explain to you and hopefully convince you from the next section. That's exactly what Jesus surmises. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching when he looks at the fig tree. He wasn't just frustrated. He's not angry. He's not acting in sin. And the very next thing he does when he cleanses the temple, as it's popularly known, he's not doing this out of anger. He's not doing this on a borderline of sin as some radical who's out of control. Although sometimes he's depicted as that. That's not what he's doing. I hope that you'll see that this morning. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What's going on in the temple right now? Well, there's money changers because there's a temple tax to be paid. There's people selling pigeons. There's people selling lambs for sacrifice. Everything that you need for the temple to participate in the Passover was right there in the temple for you. Here's the problem. In the temple, this was actually the place for the Gentiles to worship and pray. We're about to see that he says, you've made it a house of thievery, robbery, and a den of thieves. You've made this place a mockery. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for my father. My father's house, a house of prayer. And so in the place where they're supposed to come in and worship and pray, there are lambs going, and people bustle say, pay your tax over here, pay your tax over here, and hey, you can get your lamb over here, mine's unblemished. I mean, all this noise, and this is actually the place where the Gentiles are supposed to be reverently, like, worshiping God and bringing their, as their sacrificed lamb before the priest. They're sitting there praying and saying, God, receive my offering and my prayer. And they're trying to do this in the midst of all this loudness. Not to mention that, he said, for nobody should be carrying things through because the temple was known as the most majestic structure in all the world at this point. And if you walk through the temple, you actually could find a shortcut to get to the other side. It was that massive. So some people actually were carrying things, actually using the temple, the house of worship, the place of worship, just as a shortcut. So Jesus sees all this and says, whoa, I see people walking. I mean, think about it, appearance sake. People are walking with stuff. Wow, there's a lot of people in the temple today. There's people buying and selling. Like, yeah, I need my lamb. Like, wow, people are buying sacrifices that they need. Wow, that's great. There's people here for the right intended purpose. There's people paying their taxes. Wow, people are paying their taxes. They're doing what's right. The appearance is what? That everything is busy. A lot of stuff's happening. It looks a whole lot like a fig tree that's in leaf. Like, that's a healthy tree bearing fruit. But it's not. So Jesus goes in and ask yourself that question. Was it right for Jesus to go in there and start flipping these things over and running people out of this place? It is. Why? Because that was supposed to be the house of prayer. That's the place of worship. Can you guys imagine if Southside, right through here, was a shortcut to get to who knows where, let's say a good restaurant. And so you could park right here and you could walk through. Can you imagine during worship or teaching that people were walking through here and people had like lambs and you know, like Matt's trying to sing a song and there's lambs and there's people taking a shortcut through here and they're trying to sell you things while you're trying to pray? That's not good. So Jesus, out of his passion and zealousness for the temple of God, the house of worship and prayer, is he doing some injustice? No, he's actually doing justice, saying, I'm going to restore. I'm going to uncover and restore that which my Father intends for his people. Notice the language that Jesus says here when he rebukes. And he's doing all this. Verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for what? All the nations. Remember, I mean, the Gentiles, it was like an area for Gentiles, an area for women, an area for men, and then if you continue to go, there's the Holy of Holies for the priests. Gentiles are like on the outskirts, the entrance, and people, this is where all this is going on. What is Jesus doing right here? Pretty powerful thing. He's simply saying, this is the house of prayer for everybody, and you've made one spot for the Gentiles a mockery. You're stealing from people. It's like when you go to the airport and you go to buy a turkey sandwich and they say it's $12. And you go, $12 turkey sandwich. And they go, that seems about fair. And you go, what are you talking about? Well, they know you have no choice. You know, it's a convenience charge. And that kind of stuff was happening in the temple. People were charging ridiculous prices for temple tax and for the animals. Because once you got there, you had no choice. You had to do that. And that was actually set up by one of the priests. Caiaphas actually set that up. He was competing with the four marketplaces on the Mount of Olives. If you didn't get your animal there, you can get it at the temple at a huge hiked charge. You're going to pay big money at that point. And you'll see their response. So Jesus is restoring what? He's simply saying the house of prayer is meant for all men, not just for the Jews. Pretty powerful thing that he's doing there. Because remember, some of the messianic expectations is what? That he would come and rule and set up an earthly government. He probably should have come out on a war horse. He should have come in here and thrown who out? Well, throw out the unclean Gentiles. Instead, he throws out the people that were appointed by the priests to collect the money and sell the things. And what did he do? He sets up a place for the Gentiles to come and pray. They didn't catch on to this whole Messiah thing, but he was coming as a Prince of Peace, not to set up an earthly government, but his heavenly one. You've made it a den of robbers. And look what happens here. Verse 18, very interesting. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Why would they seek a way to destroy him when he's actually setting up the very things and restoring and recovering? He's recovering and unveiling what's wrong with the temple, the very things that they're living their lives to uphold and be a part of. So he uncovers that. Why would anybody be frustrated or angered or fearful about somebody coming into your area and saying, let me help you figure out what's the right thing to do? Sammy's right. He just went like that. Symbol of money. Look what they're fearful about. Check it out. Chief priests and scribes heard it, his teaching, and were seeking a way to destroy him. Let's kill this guy. Why? Well, he just threatened a ton of money for us. A ton of the way that we set this up. For they feared him. Check it out. Why did they fear him? Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So the masses, all the people trying to sit here and pray and are all kinds of distracted, are now freed up to actually have a place of quiet where they can pray and worship and offer sacrifice and focus on God. And they're astonished going, we thought it always was going to be noisy in here and lambs were going to be running around and people were going to be ripping us off. And you're changing that? You see the huge burden that just got lifted off them? This huge burden got lifted off the people who were coming to worship. So if you're authentically wanting to come and meet with Jesus, and he comes up and he gets real close and real personal, and he unveils what's supposed to be, where do you find yourself? Let's think about that question for a second. Are you one of the scribes and one of the priests? Or are you one of those astonished at his teaching? Think about that for a moment. Jesus comes in, and he unveils what's the right thing to do. But because it's so threatening to the priests and scribes, they want to kill him. But those who authentically want to enjoy a relationship with him receive the changes, embrace the changes, and are astonished that this man could come in with such authority to restore that which God intends and makes. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look. The fig tree that you cursed is withered. The fig tree you cursed is withered. So what's this all about? What is Mark trying to get at? What's Jesus doing here? Who is this real Jesus? What is he about? Well, as I said earlier, I think sometimes we get obsessed and fascinated with the appearance of reality, not necessarily reality. And sometimes the appearance of reality is what we start living for. You know what I mean? I found myself in the last couple weeks in this situation where I feel like God came and met with me through the scriptures and through times of worship, and he basically was pulling up the curtain in my life. And here's what he did for me. He pulled the curtain in my life. He came and pulled off a mask that I didn't know I was wearing. He came and removed the costume that I didn't even know that I had on. And he came and said, Chris, are you authentically really coming to a time, specifically for me, I'll just tell you what it was, in times of worship, in times of song and prayer, I felt like I got into a routine of appearances. And my appearance, actually, for me, and this is for me, I kind of was more reserved in worship. That's, for me, what I kind of settled into. And I think I kind of settled into that somewhat for appearance sake, so I would fit in with those who are around me. And I felt as though the Lord was speaking through the Word, and in my time of prayer, and he said, you know, I'm getting closer, and I know in your heart, your heart beats for me, but you're not willing to let your posture reflect that. He simply said, Chris, take off the mask. And I'll tell you how gracious our God is. I don't even think he said, hey, Chris, take off the mask. I think he came and said, here, let me remove this so you can see reality. Let me take off that garment so you can be freed up to worship. And I'm not by any means saying to raise your hands is the more spiritual thing to do. And if you're not doing that, you're worried about appearances. Because I think you can go the other way, too. You know that sometimes authentic passionate worship can look like, oh, that guy's hands are raised, and man, he's moving around a little bit, she's moving a little bit. Wow, they're spiritual. They're more of a Christian than I am. I think that some people can be doing that for appearance sake. And just on the other side, you might be in your heart going like, oh, I want to lift my hands. I want to, that song said I lifted my hands in sweet surrender. I want to do that. I always think about my children, that lifting hands with sweet surrender. Our kids do that when they want us to hold them, you know? They run to you like this. My wife and I are doing foster care, and it's really gratifying. It's not that my birth children don't do this with me, but My foster children do it faster for some reason. When they see me pull in the driveway or I come into the house, they drop everything. I'm like, oh, you know, flailing. And it just warms your heart going, that's a picture of sweet surrender. So some of us in worship sometimes feel like, I want to worship, but I want to sweet surrender. But you're like, but what would people think? And you're submitting to appearance rather than relationship that Jesus is stirring. And so I'm curious, and I wonder if we become obsessed or fallen in love with the appearance of reality or authenticity in our lives rather than what Jesus intends. And I wonder in our marriages, I wonder in our business, I wonder in the classroom, I wonder in teams that we're on, I wonder whether workplace, in your neighborhood, clubs that you sit on, and organizations you're partnering with, I wonder if we're trying to hold up an appearance to things. And ultimately, more significantly than anything, all things spiritual. What do I believe Jesus is doing here? Why is Mark telling us the story? Because I really truly believe that he's coming here and saying, Jesus is like this. He comes to this fig tree, and he comes to look for figs. And if he's looking and inspecting it for figs, he's saying, this tree has the appearance of fruit. But I don't want anybody to be convinced or swayed to think this actually is doing what it's intended to be doing. No one's going to ever eat from that again. There is a pronouncement of judgment in that way. But what Jesus is doing here, I believe, is this. He's taking the pressure off of us and saying this. I want to invite you. I think Jesus is getting up close. He's getting personal saying, I want to invite you into a true relationship with me. Here's some good news, guys. Appearances? They don't matter. Your heart before God matters. You want to know how gracious our God is? He comes in. He gets up close and personal. And he says, allow me to lift the curtain. Allow me to take off the makeup and the things that you feel like you need to do in order to be accepted or significant in the world. And just come and be with me. You know what Jesus was doing in the temple? He was clearing out all the appearance of busyness. So what? So people could just be with the Father. That's what he's doing. So if you are that fig tree today, Jesus' parable, it's his illustration. I looked at it, I was like, thanks, Jesus, you actually illustrated your message. That's the illustration. So if you're that fig tree, are you looking good on the outside? And here's the question for us, I think, as we head into our time of worship and response. Would you be willing to invite God to come into your life? I'm not inviting you to say like, hey, God, help me see the things that are in my life so I can rip off the mask and so I can take off the garment. Would you be willing just to come in a time of worship and say, God, I invite you to come up close and personal. Come to me. I'm this fig tree. Come into my life. And I'm not. And here's the cool thing about God. You're inviting him to come in and literally free you up and take off these garments of appearance that are heaviness on you. It's tough keeping up appearances, isn't it? Because you're really ultimately living a lie. And God was trying to set people free and worship the spiritual true bond and connection you have with God the Father. Jesus is so gracious to come in and say, I want to remove those things. Do you hear that this morning, family? Do you hear that? And so as we close and worship, guys, I want to invite you to do that very thing. Would you be willing in these next few moments just to say, God, I invite you to come into my life. And Lord, would you just come and remove those areas, like you went into the temple and you flipped things over. God, I don't want to respond like the scribes and the priests who saw you come up close to the first one and went, whoa, I like those appearances. That's my paycheck. My marriage, that's what I'm known for, God. What do you mean I'm going to have to be real about what's really going on behind closed doors? My kids, I've got to own the fact that, yeah, they're a product of me. And I have to humble myself and be okay with that. You see, I think God might come in and reveal things to you, but realize God's grace is coming in. It's a gracious Jesus. He's gracious in coming to you and saying, let me take the weight, the bondage of appearance off that you might enjoy the relationship that the Father wants you to have with him. As we close in prayer, would you be willing to invite God to do that thing in your life? Don't give him instruction. I don't even... As in a closing statement, please don't try to take off the mask yourself. Don't try to remove the makeup. Don't try to figure out what garment of heaviness is on you. Don't even try to figure out, but just go to God and say, God, if there's anything prohibiting me and restricting me from authentic appearance with you, I invite you to get up close and personal with me. and do what you will, so that I might do what? Again, what Jesus is trying to do was restore the relationship that people were intended to have with him. So in sweet surrender, will you open your hands and open your life to him to allow him to do as he wishes and as he wills in and through you? Let's pray. God, thank you for Mark's account of your life. Thank you for your passion for relationship with us. God, we invite you to come close and personal. We love that you're a God that doesn't stand far off and look in distances, but comes up close. We don't have to have fear of you coming close because you're gracious and loving. You're wanting to set us free. So may we enjoy that. And may we come to you and scratch that, God. May we just invite you as you are coming to us. May we receive whatever you want to do, God.